realize this has a moving part. Let's bow, please, before the Lord. Our Father, we thank you so much that you have not left us on our own as we come to this precious book, but you have given us your life, the Holy Spirit, who searches the depths of God and reveals it unto us. Whoever rains fresh water upon the thirsty and revives the dry ground, you have called us to come as little children. You promised that you would not hide from the little children the things that you hide from the wise and from the prudent. And so we would ask you now, meet with each one of us. Give us a revelation of our Lord Jesus. Show us Christ in a way that is transforming. And we thank you in advance that you're going to meet with us, because we claim it in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. I didn't yet tell you what scripture to turn to. I don't know if you've heard about the topic that I'm going to introduce this evening. This morning we had sort of a maverick lesson, an independent lesson, but tonight there's a theme that's on my heart, and I'd like to introduce it and then carry it through throughout the weekend. The theme revolves around a person in the Bible. If you know, because we've chatted, some of the brothers have already heard. If you know, don't say it when I ask these questions. I thought it'd be fun. I'm going to give a few hints to see if you can guess who we're going to look at, a Bible character. And so I've got a few clues here. Number one. Eight times in the Bible, he's called the man of God. Now, don't confuse him with the man of God who's called man of God 21 times. Number two. Second clue. He's a prophet, and he is the prophet that's mentioned the most in the New Testament. Number three, this prophet, like Melchizedek, appears suddenly on the scene. He comes on the scene, we don't know anything of his ancestry, we don't know about his home, we don't know about his education, we don't know about his parents, we don't know about his friends, we know a little bit about the region that he lived in. He lived in a very rocky region. Number four, this prophet never wrote any book in the Bible. Or, as far as we know, he never wrote anything that's recorded in the Bible. Number five, the oldest record, in other words, the earliest record of this prophet, is not in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament. You know who we're talking about yet? Don't answer. Well, if you don't, probably these next clues will give it away. He wore a shaggy robe, a hairy garment. Some think it's not his garment. He was hairy. But it's probably a reference to his clothes. He wore a leather girdle around his loins. Are we getting closer? He was selected and privileged to appear with our Lord Jesus Christ on the mountain of Transfiguration. That nail it down? If you don't know by now, his name means Jehovah is God. His initials are ETP. I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 17, please. Obviously, in a short weekend like this, In case some of you didn't get it, it's Elijah. You knew that enough. 1 Kings 17. In a weekend like this, we can't look at everything because there's too much. But we can look at something. And there's something wonderfully thrilling about this man, Elijah. And let's come to it right away. In chapter 17, verse 1, this is the first record now of Elijah in the Old Testament. And now Elijah the Tishbite, who was one of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." That expression, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand." And then if you go to chapter 18, please, and verse 15. A slightly different form, but the same idea. And Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today." It's a wonderful expression, brothers, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives," or "the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand." That same expression was used in the life of Elisha after Elijah, chapter 2 Kings, chapter 3, verse 14, and then chapter 5, 16. Elijah was convinced of a very wonderful reality, and it's this: the Lord lives. As the Lord lives, before whom I stand. Elijah was standing in the presence of the living Lord. And what I'd like to share with you this weekend is, what does it mean to stand in the presence of the living Lord? I think Dave Struve knows what it means to stand in the presence of the living Lord. Now, there are many observations we can make about Elijah's life. We can talk about his boldness or his courage or his prayer life or the miracles God enabled him to do or his ruggedness. But there's only one explanation for Elijah's life. That is, he stood before the living God. And what I've tried to do is take all of the events in Elijah's life and try to understand them in the light of that expression, "As the Lord God lives, before whom I stand." And I pray some of these devotional thoughts will minister unto your heart. We have on the flyer sort of a theme for this particular series, and that would be, I think, the New Testament expression of this Old Testament expression, "As the Lord God lives, before whom I stand." This verse in chapter 6 of Romans, verse 11b, "Alive unto God, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand," living in the presence of the living God. Now the scholars tell us that there's two possible interpretations. What does that mean? "As the Lord God lives, before whom I stand." Some interpret that in terms of the custom of the Oriental king. And they say that back then the Oriental king had many servants. Though he had many servants, they always had at least one servant that was already on their feet. So when it was time to obey, they wouldn't even have to stand up. They're always standing. And an Oriental king always had at least one servant who was standing waiting for the next command so that they could move with alacrity and obey the king's command. Some think that Psalm 123 is a reference to that, as the eyes of the servant look upon the mistress. And it's this idea of fixing your eyes upon the master. And the Oriental king, he didn't even have to speak. He just nod his head. Or he just give a movement of his eye. Any parent knows what it is to give orders that way. You know, you're in church or something, and you look at your child, and you just... or whatever it takes. And some think that's what it meant, that it's just the standing servant ready for the next command. I have an idea, like Moses' rod, that this might swallow that one up. I think that's a possibility, but I think it's more that he was living in the presence of the Lord. That he was just living in this wonderful presence, that there's two worlds. And as he stood in front of King Ahab, he was also in front of King Jesus. And though he was looking at King Ahab, he was standing in the presence of the Lord at the same time. And you know that that's possible. You say, I'm a husband. Yes, and as you stand in front of your wife, you're also standing in front of the Lord. You say, I'm a father. Yes, you are a father. And as you stand in front of your children, you're also standing in front of the Lord. And whether you're an employer or an employee, or whether you're a teacher, or whether you're a student, or whether you're a patient, or whether you're a doctor, there's this double life. And we live, yes, on the level of earth, and we live down here. But all we're also living in another place at the same time. As the Lord God lives before whom I stand. Probably many of you, if not all of you, have heard of Nicholas Herman of Lorraine. Say it another way. Probably all of you have heard of Brother Lawrence. Oh, yeah, okay. It's the same guy. Brother Lawrence was known as that barefooted, uneducated kitchen servant for 42 years in the society of the Carmelites. He was kitchen help, and he was the one famous for this practicing the presence of God. You ever hear that little book? He had written many letters, and then later on they brought those letters together, and he just set his heart one day to practice God's presence. And he just said, I'm just going to be in the presence of God. And he made a studied effort to just know at all times he was in the presence of God. And after a while, he got so, he said, even the clinking of the kitchen pan was just like the call of Vespers. He said, it would make no difference if I was on my knees or if I was at the sink, because there were only two people in the world. It's the Lord and me at all times. And he called it living in the bosom of God. And he just lived in the bosom of God. Now, I don't see exactly the same way Brother Lawrence did. I tried it. I read his book and I said, that's for me. Learn from now on, we're going to practice the presence of God, and I'm going to think about Jesus all day long. Well, that didn't work. We've been in a lot of bondage trying to think about Jesus all day long. And I tried to practice his presence. And I'm not saying it doesn't work for some, but it didn't work for me. And I just found a more excellent way. And I believe in the unpracticed presence of God. And the difference between practicing the presence of God and the unpracticed presence of God is the difference between trying to consciously, through meditation and effort, trying to always remember Jesus. I don't think about him all day long. But I'll tell you, from the time the sun comes up until it goes down again, and all through the night, he thinks about me all day long. And it's the difference between consciously trying to practice his presence and resting in his presence. And just knowing that he's thinking about me all the time. Elijah seemed to live that way. And I want to try to go through some of the stories in Elijah's life and just show what that presence, the difference that it made, and how perhaps it can help us as we go on in the Lord. The major events in Elijah's life, since I've only got three opportunities, can be divided into three. Look, please, at chapter 17, 3. The little expression in 17:3, go hide yourself. Just that expression, go hide yourself. Those verses describe what I'd like to call the hidden life. Life before the Lord. The private life. The secret life. It's you and the Lord. It's me and the Lord. The private life before the Lord. That's chapter 17. Now look at chapter 18, please, verse 1. Go show yourself. Go hide yourself. Go show yourself. And this, I believe, describes the public life of Elijah. You see, when he hid himself, he lived in the presence of the Lord. When he showed himself, he lived in the presence of the Lord, in the presence of men. And it was his public life. The private life was the time of revelation. That's the time where he got to know the Lord. The public life was the time of manifestation. It's the time when God let himself be known through Elijah. I don't think it's an accident that go hide yourself comes before go show yourself. The private life comes first. Knowing the Lord comes before you manifest the Lord in your life. Undoubtedly, as you go through the story, you're going to see some overlapping. There's a lot of overlapping, but basically it's true. You better be alive unto God in private if you're ever going to be alive unto God in public. You better know what it is to have the hidden life before the Lord before you go out into the world and try to manifest Him. Then glance at chapter 19, verse 11. 19:11 says, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. Well, I thought he was already before the Lord. I thought he was already in the presence of God, because the Lord God lives before whom I stand. Oh, no, see, he got out of that presence of the Lord. And now God's inviting him to come back in and stand again before the presence of the Lord. This is the section where he took his eyes off the Lord. And remember, put his eyes on Jezebel and circumstances and his past and the future and all kinds of stuff. And he slid and went into a deep, deep depression. And so what we'd like to talk about is the private life before the Lord, the public life before the Lord, and then the restoration of the private and the public life before the Lord. So it's a very simple little series, and I pray as we go through it together, your heart will be touched. This evening I'd like to begin that first part. Chapter 17:3, go away, go hide yourself. This private life, this hidden life, this secret life, this personal communion that God arranged for Elijah. This was a time when Elijah had to come to know God. Now, as you know, Elijah is going to be greatly used by God. Oh, a mighty weapon in the hand of God for good. But in order for him to be mightily used, even though there's not a lot of scripture, there's some wonderful hints. He had to come to know God. In the clues where you were supposed to figure out who I was going to speak about, I told you that the oldest record of Elijah is not in the Old Testament. The oldest record of Elijah is in the New Testament. You see, the first time you see Elijah in the Old Testament, it's in chapter 17:1. And he's standing before Ahab. And he says to King Ahab, it's not going to rain again except by my word.
Well, James takes you back before that. The book of James. In James chapter 5, verse 17, the first record of Elijah is not on his feet before King Ahab. It's on his knees before King Jesus. It says that Elijah prayed that it would not rain. Before he could tell Ahab it's not going to rain, he prayed first. And so the earliest record is in the New Testament. And we see him in the presence of the living God. And the story of Elijah begins with Elijah in the presence of the Lord. Some Christians are so anxious to be used publicly. I know in my earlier Christian life, I couldn't wait to be used publicly. And I was just praying, Lord, use me, use me, use me. Great day, I didn't even know him. And I got into a lot of trouble in my early Christian life. I came to know Jesus through the Youth for Christ. I don't know if you're familiar with Youth for Christ. But they were a zealous bunch back there in 1958. And so I just was out of the room and the umbilical cord was cut and already I was walking track rack and I was a witness and preaching. And I remember one time they called on me to pray. I'd just been saved. I didn't even know there were two testaments. Honestly, I didn't know anything. And they called on me to pray. They wish they never did that. I prayed that Satan would get saved. I thought that was a good idea. You get the devil saved, you know, and you're going to save a lot of problems. And I just wanted to go out in the public and be used by the Lord. But I'll tell you, and Elijah's going to illustrate it. We get so busy praying, Lord, what will you have me to do? We're not ready until we know the Lord. And Elijah needs to be trained. Elijah needs to be educated. He needs to know God. And so God set up a curriculum for Elijah. And it's a very interesting one because he keeps using it over and over and over again. And it's this Cherith 101. Have you taken that course? If you haven't, you will. God has many ways to reveal himself, and yet, as he begins to unfold this, in effect, he says this, Elijah, I'm going to use you in a mighty way, but there are three things about me that you've got to learn first. Not know. You've got to learn. And he went on to begin to teach Elijah these three things. And, brothers, I think if we're ever going to show ourselves, that we better hide ourselves and learn these same three things. The first principle can be stated in these words. Before Elijah could be used publicly, he had to learn that God was enough. He had to learn that. And part of this time at the brook was to teach him that. For 3.5 years, God was taking care of his child while famine ravaged the land. And Elijah had to know that during that time, God was enough. And God was unlimited in the ways that he could provide for Elijah. He didn't only provide in the ordinary ways. You know, sometimes he just uses the ordinary ways. You get a job. That's how God provides, through employment and through good health and through wise investment and careful planning and the gifts of friends and family and so on. Chapter 17, if you follow along, beginning at verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word. This was one of the most amazing droughts that Israel had ever known, because God, in this drought, not only withheld the rain, but the dew. There was no dew for all of that time. And the word of the Lord came to him, saying, go away from here, and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. And it shall be that you shall drink of the brook that I've commanded the ravens to provide for you there. And so he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, bread and meat in the evening. He would drink from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. Part of knowing that Jesus is enough, you don't have to learn that. Part of knowing that Jesus is enough is learned by the ways that God provides for us. Not just that he provides, but we begin to know his heart in how he provides. I like to compare chapter 17:4, I've commanded the ravens to feed you, with chapter 17:9, I've commanded the widow to feed you, to provide for you. When I first read that, I thought, I've given an order to the ravens, and I've given an order to the widow to provide for you. I notice in verse 12 that she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl. I don't want to be irreverent, but Lord, if you're going to command a widow to provide for me, tell her. She didn't know anything about it. I've commanded a widow. As I say, I've commanded Bob Shine to give you $1,000. I knocked at his door. Hi, Bob. The Lord's commanded. He doesn't know anything about it. See? I don't think that God is saying, I've commanded the widow in that I've given her an order and she better obey. I think what he's saying is, your provision is under my command. Your provision is under my lordship. It's under my authority. I can use the widow and I can use the raven and I can use anything I want to use. It's sort of like Leviticus 25, the year of Jubilee. And he just said, I'll command my blessing. Just command my blessing. Notice the strange instruments that God used to provide. Elijah's in a course now, and he's got to learn that Jesus is enough. God said, I'm going to send the ravens to provide for you. We don't know the background of Elijah, but we can assume that what was unclean to the Jew might have been unclean to Elijah. And the Leviticus chapter 11, when it names all those things that are unclean, the raven's right in there. And a raven's a scavenger. See, the idea of a raven, he doesn't bring you food, he takes it. That's the idea of a raven, he robs you. A raven comes in and he'll eat anything he can get. And God said, I'm going to send a raven to provide for you. He's going to bring you food. My guess is he probably brought clean food, rather than carrying. I don't know. But I think his choice of a raven in Elijah's life might have been awfully scary, a little bit frightening when these birds start coming. But Steve, you remember that walk we took and those turkey buzzards were closing in on us? We were walking down the path down here and he kept coming closer and closer. I was ready to run. And then he pointed out that we were walking right into their dinner. And there was a carcass of an animal in front of us, so we took another course. But I think it must have been something like that. And these ravens are coming. And I wonder how long it took for him to catch on. But these are not unfriendly birds. These are friendly birds. And all their nature, by nature, they're scavengers and thieves. Don't answer this, brothers. Has God ever provided for you through the raven? Something comes into your life, say, oh, that thing's come to rob me. That's not come to help me. That thing's come to take something away, not to bring something. That raven can be anything, any kind of a crisis or emergency or what you go through. It can be a doctor's report or even a bereavement. Your heart just sort of says, Lord, what's going on now? I'm trusting you. I want I want to understand. I want to live in your presence. And you have allowed this in my life, this scavenger, this thief, this robber. How can these big, black, scary birds bring me something good? You told me to consider the birds. I wasn't thinking about ravens. I was thinking about sparrows. When you said that, don't fret. Think of the birds. But Lord, this setback, this disruption, this reversal, this bankruptcy, this hard trial in my life, this strong arm of the law, you've allowed me to be treated by my friend like this, my spouse, my Christian friends, my elders, my boss. You got to know Jesus is enough. And when those ravens come, you're going to begin to know it's going to crowd you to Christ. It's going to bring you to the Lord. And there, my brothers, you'll learn His ways. And you'll learn His heart. And you'll learn to know that He wants to use you publicly. But first, you got to know who He is. And you got to know that Jesus is enough. And so as you draw near to God, when it's all over, you'll say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, a thousand times thank you for the ravens that you sent into my life. I needed those ravens. Those who are hidden with Christ in God learn to do what Peter was told to do when he caught that fish. They sort of look in the gill there and see that coin lodged in his gill. That's your provision. When that raven comes into your life, open its beak. Take a good look, because you're going to find the mercies of God. God not only sent bird ravens, Ahab and Jezebel became human ravens for Elijah. What a wonderful provision they were. He was a better man of God because of Jezebel. Praise God. Just like Job was far better Christian because there was a literal devil. In learning that God was enough, God not only sent the ravens, but did you notice verse 7? And it happened after a while that the brook dried up. Just as God used the ravens to teach that He's enough, He also used the drying brook to teach that He's enough. Brothers, God lets your brook dry up so your soul won't dry up. God lets my brook dry up so my soul won't dry up. Your brook dries up, your God doesn't dry up. And Elijah's God didn't dry up. Once again, when our creature streams start to dwindle and run dry, how it drives us to the Lord. I think one way God teaches us that He's enough is He lets our brook dry up gradually. Did you notice that? If it had dried up all at once, if He just woke up and the brook was dry, I think He would have said, the Lord gave, the Lord took away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And when something happens all at once, it's easier. If the whole house burns down, I can say, well, the Lord's in this. If I lose a book, one book, if He takes the whole library, I say, oh, that's the Lord. But if I just lose one, when it goes little by little, if He just took you down. But if you started losing because the car breaks down and the tires go flat and the furnace breaks down, the kids get sick, and this unexpected, and little by little, the brook runs dry. It seems to be the way that God drives you to Himself with this gradually drying brook. Someone would say, God called me here, and God would never call me to a brook that dries up. Oh, think about it. Does God call you? Yes. Does He call you to a brook? He surely does. Does He sometimes call you to a brook that dries up? Yes, he does. That you might know that he's enough. You might know that he's enough. A brothers, don't despise it when God lets your brook dry up. There's many ways to apply that. You know, you're ministering unto the Lord, and everybody appreciates you. And they just keep showing their appreciation. And after a while, the appreciation dries up. You despise that? Oh, let the Lord do that for you. You got to know that he's enough. And so I've had all these opportunities, and I've had to open doors to share the word, and all of a sudden every door's closing, and I don't have opportunities anymore, and nobody's coming out to my Sunday school class, and all this kind of thing. It begins to dry up. Welcome to the course. God says, in order for me to use you, got to live in my presence, alive unto God. And Elijah was learning during these years that God is enough. And God can use the ravens, and God is enough. And God can dry up the appreciation and the opportunities, and he can dry up the friendships, and dry up the finances, and dry up the health. It's all part of knowing God. Now, we don't know exactly how long Elijah was at the brook and at the widow's house. We know altogether it was 3.5 years, but we don't know how to break it up. But when the brook dries up, we can expect the Lord to teach us the second thing. He's going to teach us he's enough, and he'll do it by a strange way. He'll send the ravens, and he'll dry up the brook, and pretty soon we just crowded to the Lord. And then he says, now it's time for the second course that you need. When the brook dries up, verse 9, arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon. Stay there. I've commanded a widow to provide for you. According to Kings, God sent Elijah to the widow in order to provide Elijah's needs. According to Luke chapter 4, when Jesus quoted that, God sent Elijah to the widow to provide the widow's needs. It's an amazing thing. You see, he thought he was going for one reason. God always works on both ends. I've found that a lot when I visit the hospital, visit the nursing home. You know, you just think you're going to bring somebody a blessing, and you just leave blessed out of your socks. Because God just turned that thing around. God's always doing it both ways. You think he's doing one thing, he's really doing another. Because he's trying to take you beyond the truth that Jesus is enough. It's not enough to know that Jesus is enough. In addition to that, you've got to learn this second thing. In the second stage, God is going to now stretch his faith. I won't tell you the lesson yet. In a moment, you'll get it. He's not going to use ravens now in a drying brook, but he's going to call Elijah to obey him in ways that are very distasteful to the flesh. One illustration of that is, arise and go to Zarephath. Scholars tell us Zarephath means crucible. I don't know if he knew it when he was told to do it, but he found out when he had to do it. You know, Cherith is in Palestine, and Zarephath is up in Phoenicia, about 80 miles away. And if you want to know where Zarephath was, that was like Jezebel's hometown. And that was up in the area where all this Baal worship was. And it was a great test of Elijah's faith to go up into enemy territory. Very dangerous on the level of earth. Not only that, but I think pretty much.
And if God, I'm going to put it in my own words, but if God gave you the command in these words, I want you to go up to a penniless, heathen, widow woman, and I want you to depend upon her in such a way you're going to drain all her resources. Man, that'd be a hard thing to obey. Say, come on, Lord, give me a break. I'll do something else. When he went up there in chapter 17 and verse 13, and he had to say those two words, me first. Man, you got that one last meal? Me first. Give it to me first. That must have killed him to do that. It's not easy to be dependent on somebody else. You've often heard people say, I just don't want to be dependent. Boy, I hope God calls me home before I'm a burden to somebody. I don't want to drain anybody's resources and so on. Brothers, you got to know Jesus is enough. And don't be surprised if God calls you to be dependent on somebody else. See, that just runs against my flesh. I don't want to be dependent. He might put you in a place you have to be dependent. If you obey God in that, He's going to bring tremendous blessing in all sides. He did that there. And he just obeyed God. Just so, he sometimes turns it around and he doesn't call you to be dependent on somebody else and drain their resources. Sometimes he brings people into your life, new responsibilities, and they're dependent on you, and they start to drain your resources. Oh, that's a wonderful part of this second lesson. You see, God not only has to teach you that He's enough, but if He's going to use you, He has to teach you that He's more than enough. Not the same thing. He's got to teach you He's enough. And when you've learned that, and not until you've learned that, He'll show you that He's more than enough. In verse 14, the Lord God of Israel, thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowls of flour shall not be exalted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty, until the day the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. We don't know how many days, it just says many days. And remember, this is in the midst of the greatest drought Israel had ever seen. And for many days they lived off the bottom of the bowl. They lived on the last meal, off the bottom of the barrel. Now there's an advance on this revelation. At the brook with the ravens, he learned that God was enough. At the widow's house, he had to learn God is not only enough for me and others, but He is also more than enough for me and others. And God used this inexhaustible supply in order to illustrate the inexhaustible God that He has and that we have. He's unlimited in His supply. Usually when we think God who's more than enough, we think about surplus. Say, oh, God's enough. That's hand to mouth. God's more than enough. There's a surplus. No, that's not what more than enough means, a surplus. The more than enough is not in your pocket. It's in Jesus. That's where the more than enough is. It's not that you get richer. It's in Jesus. In verse 14, he didn't say that jar is going to flow over. He said it's not going to be exhausted. That's not the same thing. It's better to be at the bottom of the jar in the presence of the Lord than at the top of the jar outside of the presence of the Lord. God put Elijah in a situation where it never looked like he had enough. It never feels like there's enough Jesus. It always looks like there's not enough. And if he had looked into that flour barrel and someone said, how much supply do you have? He'd look down there and he couldn't say a month's supply. He couldn't say 6 months' supply unless he said it by faith because he had a word from God. Could have said it by faith, but not by sight, not by these eyes. You see, you think if he gave me a whole barrel, I could give a testimony. I'd stand up, let the Redeemer of the Lord say so. God has given me a whole month's supply. I want to praise God. But instead, it never looked like enough. But if his faith was big enough, he could have said, God has given me supply for the rest of my life. He's more than enough. By faith, he's more than enough. I'm not ready to manifest Christ until I know that he's enough, and I know that he's more than enough. And you know, this isn't the only time that principle's written. In the Old Testament, you know, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, God said that was the purpose for the manna. The manna's not a picture of God's provision. Canaan is a picture of God's provision. The fullness of the land. God said in chapter 8, I've tested you with manna. I've humbled you with manna. I've brought manna into your life, humbled you. I let you be hungry that you might understand man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And the whole purpose of the manna was to teach them that God is the provider, and man doesn't live by bread alone. And once they learn that, then he'll dump Canaan on them. What a precious thing when God takes the manna and then brings Canaan into your life. Do you realize this, brothers? Some people complain, you know, they just say, oh, I've heard so much about Canaan and living in a rich land. Why can't I live in Canaan? You can't enjoy the God who's more than enough until you've learned that he's enough. And God's first got to teach you the manna before he gives you the Canaan. And there are some Christians just hungering for the God who's more than enough, and they've never learned that he's enough. May God help us. After you learn that God's enough for you, and enough for you and others, and more than enough for you and others, there's something else you got to learn. This is all the hidden life in the presence of God. It's not enough to know that Jesus is enough. And it's not enough to know that Jesus is more than enough. There's another lesson you got to learn. And once you learn that he's enough, and once you learn that he's more than enough, and once you learn this, God's going to say, now go show yourself. And some amazing things are going to happen. Let me get that before your heart and we'll wrap it up. I'm going to ask you to glance. I'm not going to read this whole section. Glance at chapter 17, verses 17 to 24. This is the story of the raising of the Shunammite's son. If you don't know the story while I'm speaking, quickly speed read it. I'll tell the story. The son of the widow, we don't know how old he was, became sick. We don't know of what disease. And he died. Literally, some would say he just went into a swoon. He did not. He died, and Elijah prayed that his soul would come back to him. And evidently, this child was saved before he died. I say that. I don't think Jesus ever raised anybody that wasn't saved first. And the reason I believe that is because then that would give this idea of that there'd be a second chance after death. And I don't think he would allow that. So there's no second chance after death. So I think these people all knew the Lord. Be that as it may, there's a progress between from the first part of the chapter at the brook and the second part at the widow's house. And in two ways, there's a progress in Elijah's faith. And there's also a progress in the revelation of the Lord. The progress in his faith is this. The first part of the chapter, you see that God is preventing death. For example, with the ravens, he prevented death from starvation. And with the brook, he prevented death from thirst. And then with the supernatural oil and the flour, he prevented death from starvation. But at the end of the chapter, he's not preventing death. He's overcoming death. That's not the same thing. Elijah prayed for a new thing. As far as the Bible record goes, no one had ever been raised from the dead before. And Elijah was calling on God for a brand new thing to overcome death. Prevention's one thing. Overcoming is another. We see that illustrated in John 11 with Mary and Martha. Remember they said, oh, if you'd been here, you could have prevented this. He said, I know I wasn't there. I love that verse. Spurgeon has a sermon title, Lazarus is dead and I'm glad. And he just dropped out the commas. Lazarus is dead and I'm glad. And I'll tell you why he was glad. Because he said, I don't want to prevent death, I want to overcome death. And there's more glory in overcoming than in preventing. When you're a young Christian, by the great mercy of God, he's going to prevent many things from you. Bless the Lord for all he's prevented in your life. He's going to prevent some lusts, and he's going to prevent some covetousness, and he's going to prevent some unbelief and some pride and all that kind of thing. He's going to prevent some conflicts and some embarrassing situations. As you advance in the Lord, he wants you to become an overcomer. I'll tell you, one of the strange things about growing in the Lord is that many things God used to prevent in your life, he now has to overcome. And that feels like you're going backwards. Sometimes I look back in my life and I just say, how come, Lord, I'm facing these lusts? I didn't deal with that. God said, yeah, I'm teaching you to be an overcomer. And that's a lot different. Prevention is one thing and overcoming is another thing. And God said, if I'm going to use you in public, if you're going to go show yourself and you're going to be one who stands before men, before God, and in the presence of the Lord before men, you're going to have to learn my heart and my ways. You're going to have to thank me for the raven. You're going to have to understand the brook. You're going to have to understand as it dries up. You're going to have to understand how to obey me when it goes against the flesh. You're going to have to understand how to depend upon others. You're going to have to understand about resources being drained. You're going to have to understand the difference between prevention and overcoming. God is beginning to teach this man not only that he's enough, not only that he's more than enough, but we're getting to it. Brothers, God hasn't changed his ways. These are the same ways. They've always been his ways. And sometimes, you know, I found myself praying for more faith. When I pray for more faith, sometimes I think I'm not really praying for more faith. I'm praying that I won't be tested. When I pray for more faith, I'm not praying for more faith. I'm praying that God won't make me an overcomer. Just asking him to prevent stuff. He wants us to know him. Let him make you an overcomer. Get into the presence of God and learn the heart and the ways of God. Anyway, in chapter 17, here's the revelation of the Lord. Look at verse 21. Elijah did a strange thing here. Not that he prayed. That wasn't strange, but he stretched himself upon the child three times, and he called to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's life return to him. I'm talking about that expression, he stretched himself upon the child three times. Now, later on, that's developed more in 2 Kings 4 with Elisha. Elisha, it says that he laid his eyes upon the eyes of the corpse and put his mouth upon the mouth of the corpse and stretched his hands on the hands of the corpse. What is this? May I suggest that Elijah not only had to know that Jesus was enough for him, not only had to know that Jesus was enough for him and for others, not only had to know that Jesus was more than enough for him and for others, but now he has to learn as an overcomer that the Lord Jesus is more than enough through him. Not for him. Through him. This is an amazing thing that takes place here. I already told you that, according to Luke 4, it was for the woman's salvation that God sent Elijah here. What God does is he finds somebody who's alive unto God. And after he
that Jesus is enough and more than enough. He takes that somebody who's alive unto God and he brings him into contact with a corpse. It's that contact with a corpse that's such an amazing thing. Glad you didn't plan to evangelize. He didn't go there to win souls. He wasn't trying to win anybody. He was just living in the presence of the Lord. He was just knowing God. He was just learning the strange and marvelous paradoxical ways of the Lord. And all of a sudden, he began to experience this manifestation of Christ. Perhaps you've experienced it. I've been in places where I've shared, and honestly, it's like looking into the eyes of a corpse sometimes. Sometimes when I try to speak, it's like my lips are touching the lips of a dead person. And in my heart, sometimes I just say, Lord, this is a waste of time. This is sort of hopeless. You can't give Elijah any credit for what took place there in chapter 17. This child is dead. And when God takes someone who is alive unto God and brings them into contact with someone who is dead, all of a sudden, the life of God begins to flow. That's the introduction now to this public ministry. And the life of God flowed through the one alive unto God and touched that corpse, and that corpse became alive. It's a marvelous thing. We dread that contact. Sometime that corpse can be somebody in your own family. Somebody you love very dearly. And they're so dead. You want to shy away because they're so dead. And they're so unclean. You got this in your heart. I can't touch what's unclean. And God says, you servant of the Lord who stand before me, I'm going to bring you into contact. I'm going to bring you into close contact. And your eyes are going to be upon their eyes and your mouth's going to be upon their mouth. Your hand's going to be upon their hand. And that contact you dread, that contact you shrink from, and the contact you don't want, if you're really going to know God, don't be afraid to come in contact with the dead, because then an amazing thing takes place. All you've done is know God. All you've been is in the presence of the Lord. You're just knowing the Lord. And you come in contact with a corpse, and all of a sudden they start to live. And you don't know what's happening, but you start dancing. This is great. Praise God. When he went to pray, he told the woman and he told her, I don't know what God's doing. And he just came into contact. That's the beginning. So that's what we need to learn in the private life. We need to know Jesus is enough. And after we've learned that, we need to know Jesus is more than enough for us, for others. After we've learned that, we've got to believe Jesus is more than enough through us to bring life unto others. When you learn that he's enough, and you're able to thank him for the ravens and the brooks that dry up, when you're obeying God even though it goes against the flesh, even when it makes you dependent, even when resources are dwindling, when you start to come in contact with death and death begins to lift, then you're going to get the next word. Now go show yourself. Tomorrow we'd like to look at what it means to be the servant of the Lord, standing in the presence of the living Lord in public. After I've learned all of this, oh, may God help us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that we can stand before the living God. And standing in this hidden place by this quiet brook, oh, how you teach us. Thank you for the ravens, everyone. Thank you for the drying brook. Thank you for the widow. Thank you for humbling us and causing us to be dependent. Thank you for crossing our flesh. Thank you for allowing us, just because we know you, to touch the corpse that life may come. Oh, Lord Jesus, you're enough. Lord Jesus, you're more than enough for us and through us. To write this indelibly on our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.